during the final week before Jesus' trial and execution, you remember some of the events that were going on. Jesus enters Jerusalem to the cries of Hosanna. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he goes to the temple. And he cleanses the temple. He overthrows the money changers' tables. His coins are flying everywhere. And he drives out those who are selling sacrificial animals right in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And he spends a day or two, if you read all the Gospels together, he spends a day or two going back and forth and having a lot of conversations and a lot of ministry right in that outer court of the temple. And during this time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record for us, there are several conversations that take place between Jesus and the Pharisees, where they are challenging Jesus' teaching and authority. And this sort of crops up every once in a while in his ministry, but there is a whole lot of it going on at the very end, at the last week of his ministry. And Jesus excoriates the Pharisees on this occasion. He lets loose. If he was holding anything back in his ministry, it is not held back any longer. He calls them in this place, Matthew 23 records for us, whitewashed sepulchers full of dead people's bones. That's not a nice thing to say, but that's what they were. People who love attention, he said, and accolades of the crowds, and for show they stand and make long flowery prayers, yet behind the scenes, he says, they devour the houses of poor widows. And on he goes. He denounces the Pharisees so competently and completely that they are sent packing in humiliation. And this is the point, as you're reading the Gospels, where it says that nobody challenged him anymore and nobody even dared ask him a question. So thoroughly, he shut them down. And Jesus could have done this all along, but remember this last week, when it's starting with the clearing of the temple, he's pushing their buttons, he's throwing down the gauntlet. He's forcing their hand to deal with him publicly because his execution, his giving of himself for atonement is near. And this is Jesus' final public appearance before his death. After this, the confrontation with his critics, Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. And this is where the disciples are marveling about the temple and its glories. And Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left upon a stone. The temple is going to be destroyed. But before he leaves the temple for the last time, there is one more thing that Jesus does. Mark and Luke record for us this event. Jesus, after the conversations are over, goes over on the side. And this, as we know, the temple, as we study archaeology and the construction of the temple, there are these big columns there on the side of the outer court. And Jesus finds a bench, Mark says, and he sets down along the outer wall of the temple. And I don't know why he sits there necessarily with his disciples near. Maybe Jesus is taking one last look at his father's house. Maybe he's exhausted from the events of the last few days, and his terrible suffering and death is looming in his mind. But as he sits there, Jesus looks over, and along the wall, the ancient Jewish writings tell us, he would have seen 13 boxes with these trumpet-like shaped openings where people would come by and put money in. And it was money for the poor and money for the support of the Lord's house. And Jesus, Mark says, begins to watch the people put money in this temple treasury. And he watches as some very wealthy people contribute these large sums of money. And in the context of the passage, the idea is that these rich people are making quite a show of the fact that they're giving a whole lot. But then in the crowd, he catches sight of one poor widow. And she walks to the offering box and she puts in two small copper coins, the smallest coins in circulation in that day. And together, these coins made up only a fraction of the amount of money that a person could make in a single day to live on. It showed how poor she was. And Jesus motions his disciples near. And he said, you see that poor widow? She just gave more money than all of the rest of them put together. And the disciples probably looked at each other like they often did during Jesus' ministry and thought, well, how is that possible? And so Jesus explains, all of the others put in a little money out of the riches that they had. But this poor widow just gave away all her money. Mark says that Jesus says she gave away everything she had to live on. Those two copper coins. By comparison, they gave a little, but she gave everything. And note that she gave two copper coins. She could have even kept just one, perhaps, for herself. But she gave both of them away. And as far as we know, this is the last statement made by Jesus during his public ministry. Before he leaves the temple, and with a matter of days, he does exactly what this poor widow does. Jesus gives everything away for us. His very life blood as a sacrifice, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. And in the subtext of that last event in the temple, Jesus is calling upon his disciples to do the same, to empty themselves for his sake. You see, God looks upon our giving differently than we look at it. We judge by how much is given. God judges by how much is left. We weigh our giving according to how much we have to live on or other things that we need to buy. God asks us to give and then trust him with our needs. It's easy for us to give out of a mere sense of duty or obligation. God wants us to give willingly. And we can also ease our consciences because when we give, we know we're participating in the Lord's work, and we are. But God asks us to give not only our resources to him, but also our time and energy and our whole lives for his service. We don't just give sacrificially. Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, we are the sacrifice. For we belong completely to him. And you know what? Monetary giving is only one way we recognize God's ownership. The question that challenges us is, do we give like Christ gave? But this question must always follow another question first. Have we given our whole lives to him? So how do we give like that? Well, as we've already seen in this brief series on giving, it seems that no one had to teach the first church members how to give this way. They gave spontaneously and joyfully and completely. We looked at this briefly last week. As soon as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, this is one of the marks of that first church. And we see this giving on and on in the New Testament. And we'll push forward a little bit in looking at that giving later on. But if you're following the outline in your bulletin, we're picking up under point number 2 there, where it says New Covenant Giving. And I want to begin by looking at the pages of the New Testament with respect to tithing, or the system of giving that we've been looking at under the Old Covenant. We've seen tithing in the Old Testament. But what does the Bible say about tithing in the New Testament? First of all, before the cross. In other words, before Jesus' death and resurrection, what was tithing like in the Gospels? Before Jesus gave everything. Tithing in the Gospels is in full effect. And we can see this by Jesus' words to the Pharisees. We read this a few weeks ago in our scripture reading, Luke 11:42. Just listen to this. We'll get to Acts 11 in a minute, okay? In Luke 11:42, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe, you give 10%, mint and rue and every herb, yet you neglect justice and the love of God." You see, their giving their attention was on the giving according to the Old Testament law, and a part that made them feel very righteous, no doubt. They were giving a tithe of everything, even their spices. But they were ignoring the weightier matters of the law, such as loving people, showing justice to them, loving God. But what did Jesus tell them? Look, you don't love God, and you're not showing the mercy to people, so stop your tithing. That's not what Jesus said. Rather, Jesus responds to them, "These," in other words, tithing, "you ought to have done without neglecting the others." In other words, you should have kept up with your tithing and shown justice of people and love for God. But he doesn't advise them to neglect the tithing. In fact, he more or less commands it. And there are other texts in the Gospels which, although they do not talk about tithing, nevertheless show us that giving and the offering system under the Old Testament law is in full effect during Jesus' ministry. For example, Jesus instructs in Matthew 5:23 that you shouldn't bring your gift to the altar. When you realize that somebody has been offended by you, leave your gift, go reconcile with your brother, and come and offer your gift. When Jesus heals a leper in Luke 5, he instructs him in verse 14, go show yourself to the priest and offer the offering that you're supposed to offer as a healed leper and show yourself to them. As Moses commanded, he said. So the whole system of old covenant giving was in effect during Jesus' ministry. And the Gospels don't tell us that Jesus tithed. It just doesn't mention Jesus tithing. But it talks often about Jesus fulfilling the law. And whatever would have been required of him as an Old Testament Jewish male, Jesus fulfilled. And he did it faithfully. We can count on that. He abided by what the law said. But what about after the cross? What about after Jesus' death and resurrection? And as I said last week, the system of tithing disappears from the pages of the New Testament after Jesus' death and resurrection. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ enabled the coming of the Holy Spirit and it rendered the Mosaic law obsolete. So the system of Old Covenant giving passed away, but what took its place is remarkable, as I said last week, in its extent and joy and generosity. In fact, Jesus anticipates this. Brother Andrew read Luke chapter 14. When you have a banquet, don't invite the rich so that they'll invite you over for their parties and you can sort of exchange. Invite the poor because they can't pay you back. You're impoverishing yourself for them. That's the model of New Covenant giving. And Jesus anticipates that even in Luke 14. When the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost and the church was born, the first Christians who were Jews, who we can assume faithfully tithed according to the Mosaic law all their lives, they gave in proportions they had never known before. Acts 2 says that in the Jerusalem church, they were spontaneously selling their possessions, distributing the proceeds to anyone who had need. Acts 5 says that there was not a needy person among them, but those who owned land sold it and came and laid the money at the apostles' feet so that the apostles could distribute the resources to whoever had need. And in fact, it became very taxing on the apostles' time to do this kind of thing. And by Acts 6, some of the people began to complain because certain widows were being neglected in the distribution of what was given. So the apostle said, we can't keep up with this any longer. The church is getting too big, and we can't keep distributing this money. So they selected certain men whom they called deacons to collect the money and take care of the distribution. Hence, deacons were born. Now, this spontaneous, generous giving continues in the early church. And we stopped at Acts 6 last time when I was showing you the progression here. We're going to pick this up with Acts 11, and that's why we're in Acts 11 this morning. I'm going to take you to several passages where we see this giving, and in particular, we're going to follow the examples of giving which occur in the life of men and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So we're in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, to look at the giving which occurred in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. We're just going to follow him for a little bit this morning. Now, I want to make sure you appreciate this history. If you've never done this before, you need to get the maps in the back of your Bible, read through Acts, and read through the epistles, and figure out what is going on in the New Testament. Just knowing what is going on and the context of everything teaches you a lot. And in Acts 11, this is still during the very early period of the Jerusalem church, when the gospel was still being preached mainly only to Jews. But what's happening here is this. Stephen was stoned in Jerusalem, remember, Acts chapter 7. And after that, there arose this great persecution. It sort of unleashed this persecution against the early church. And many of the believers in Jerusalem scattered over the world at that point, starting to take the gospel everywhere else. It's almost as if God brought this persecution in, and Stephen was the target in order to spread this church now over the world. And one of the places where the believers ended up forming another church, and there was a significant church there for many years, was in Antioch, 300 miles north, past Syria, right on the Syrian border, out of harm's way, in a sense, out of the danger of persecution, at least for a while. And Barnabas, what is one of them? Barnabas, you remember, was one of the Jerusalem believers who is at Antioch. And Barnabas was the one, when the Apostle Paul who is called Saul, of course, was converted to Christianity, and he showed up and wanted to meet the apostles in Jerusalem. None of the apostles wanted to meet Saul. They said, it's a trick, it's a trap. This is the guy who's been persecuting believers. And Barnabas was the one who said, no, it's okay. I heard him preach in Damascus. He was pretty good. And so they got Saul to meet with the apostles, and Barnabas was the one who did that. And he became friends with Saul. And the ministry was going so well in Antioch that Barnabas went to Saul's hometown, Tarsus, where Saul had been out ministering in Syria way before he started his missionary journeys. And Barnabas brought Saul back to Antioch. And so Saul left Tarsus. He came to Antioch for a whole year, Acts 11:26 says. Now we're getting close. For a whole year, Saul is learning how to minister in Antioch. And this all is before he knew he was going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, before he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. So we're going to pick up the reading here in Acts 11, verse 27, okay? Acts 11, 27. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. There's a lot of prophecy going on in the early church. Prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. It says they came down. That's more mountainous. They came from the higher ground to the lower ground, in a sense. Not that they were going south. They went north. Down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit. Now, this is in Antioch. Foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, the Emperor Claudius. This famine came. So what did they do? Oh, no, there's going to be a famine. Let's pray for those people. No, they said the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. What do? They took up an offering to help people be able to buy food who were believers so they can stay and minister to the Lord and minister to other people. And notice it says, everyone according to his ability. There was not a set amount here, but according to ability. And they did so, sending it to the elders, the local pastors in Judea that's in and around Jerusalem, by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So what happens? Barnabas and Saul now journey south to Jerusalem, carrying an offering to help the poor believers in and around Jerusalem. And while he is in Jerusalem, Paul would later write this to the Galatians, he meets with Peter and the other disciples. Now, look at Acts chapter 12, verse 25. Here we are told this, and Barnabas and Saul, Acts 12, 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. That means they went back to Antioch, 300 miles north, when they had completed their service of delivering the offering, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And John Mark, of course, is the same one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. They picked up Mark in Jerusalem. He was a little boy during the ministry of Christ. Brought him back to Antioch. And after they returned to Antioch, these three, John, Mark, Saul, and Barnabas, were sent by the church to be missionaries to the known world. Now, Paul never forgot the moving of the Spirit leading the Antioch church to help in Jerusalem. And he, Paul, took this model of collecting and giving with him into his ministry when he planted churches. And I'll show you exactly what I mean. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. We're going to be looking at some of the epistles in chronological order, not the order that they appear for us in the New Testament. There's a different reason why the epistles are ordered the way they are in the New Testament. But chronologically, we're in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3. Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers, but he's writing from the city of Ephesus. This is where the letter is written from, Ephesus. He stayed for 3 years in Ephesus preaching the gospel on his third missionary journey. And in order to get to Ephesus, Paul had to journey through the region of Galatia. Now, Galatia was that's where he was stoned the first time on his first missionary journey. But he went back to the Galatian churches both times he went on another missionary journey. And so he's come to Ephesus where he writes this letter to Corinth, but he's gone through Galatia to get there. That's a little background. Now, with that in mind, look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, what's he talking about? An offering. that he's getting together for guess who? The destitute believers in and around Jerusalem. This is another offering. Concerning the collection for the saints. In other words, it was something he'd already talked about. They already knew about this in Corinth. As I directed the churches of Galatia, okay, which he's already passed through, so you also are to do. What are they to do in the Corinthian church and the churches of Galatia? Notice verse 2. On the first day of every week, that's Sunday, Resurrection Day, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Notice again, there's not a set amount. As he may prosper. So that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. You see what Paul has done here? He's adopted this pattern in his ministry of instructing the local churches how to give to help the poor in this particular case. How to help them in their ministries because they're dealing with a lack of resources. By providing sustenance for destitute believers in and around Jerusalem. There's heavy persecution there. Remember, we've talked about this in Hebrews. When there's heavy persecution, oftentimes they're driven from their homes. They're wandering. They don't have anything. And so Paul is burdened for these people. Now look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 16. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter there. So Paul says, I'm going to leave Ephesus. And I'm going to come to you. Now, if you can get a European map in your minds, I don't know how good your geography is, but Ephesus is located today on the far, almost the coast. It actually used to be on the coast in the days of Jesus, but the silting never mind. Over the years, it's become 3 or 4 miles from the coast now because the land has filled in. And the Romans, during the time of Christ, were even trying to dredge that to try to get the ships closer to the harbor. But if you go to Ephesus today, you're in the far western side of Turkey. And to get to Corinth, you've either got to cross the Aegean Sea or you go up all the way through where Macedonia used to be and all the way down through Greece, and finally you can get to Corinth. And that's what Paul said he was going to do. He was going to go all the way through Macedonia and come down and go to Corinth. Now, the history between Paul and the church at Corinth is very complicated. I'm glossing over it on purpose. But if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just a few pages over, we sort of pick up this whole story on the giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, Paul has not yet collected the giving. There was some tension between Paul and this church, and he had to deal with some things. And so the giving is still going on. This offering's been going on for more than a year and a half by the time it's collected. He says in verse 1 of chapter 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Guess what? He's just been through there to get he's just gone to Macedonia on his way down to Corinth. And as far as we know, he's still in Macedonia when he writes the second letter that we have in our New Testament to Corinth. He says, I want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, in other words, they didn't have hardly anything and they were being persecuted. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. Again, there's no set amount here, but he's saying that they gave when they didn't even have it to give. They were giving what they needed to live on to give because they wanted to give so badly. Notice verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I don't know that I've ever walked into a church where people were falling on their knees saying, please take my money. I want to give to somebody. But this is what was going on in Macedonia in those churches. And he's talking about the same collection that he was taking from the Corinthians. It wasn't just one church being involved. It was a bunch of churches over Paul's ministry that were participating in this. And so only about a year ago has gone by to this point, and he's getting ready to send Titus to Corinth to finally pick up this collection. And he's urging the Corinthian believers to be faithful in their giving by telling them of the extreme giving on the part of the Macedonian church. And this was the part of the world hard hit by poverty and persecution. They hardly had anything to give, and yet they gave abundantly. So here we come to the passage that we studied last Lord's Day. And I won't go through it again right now, but in verse 6, he mentions Titus coming to retrieve the offering, and he urges them to excel in their own giving, verse 7 of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 8. Then he gives them the ground for this giving, which is the example of Christ who became poor for our sake so that we could be rich. And let's pick it up then in verse 10. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, that's take the offering, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well. He's spurring them on to finish taking this collection so that your readiness in desiring may be matched by completing it out of what you have. It's a really good way of saying put your money where your mouth is. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased by your burden. He's saying here, I don't mean you have to give like the Macedonians. He's really saying that here. I'm not asking you necessarily to make yourselves impoverished so that other people can be rich and you can't be. But he says it's a matter of fairness. Verse 14, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. In other words, you help this church for a while where they're in need, and then when you have a problem, they'll help you as well. Now, in the rest of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul speaks of Titus and the other men whom he is sending from Macedonia to receive the collection that the Corinthians have been giving to give them assurance that this is a spiritual activity and everything is above board. But then he continues the same subject in chapter 9. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You have a whole other chapter on giving. This is like the biggest two sections, chapter 8 and 9 in the New Testament, on giving. So he continues this subject, and he starts by telling them, now look, I bragged on you to the people of Macedonia. I told them about your collecting this offering for a long time. So you need to get it ready so when Titus comes, you'll have it. So look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. Achaia is the province where Corinth is located. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. They were so impressed by your giving, the Macedonian churches gave. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready to give, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Now here, Paul summarizes what new covenant giving is all about. And taken with the statements in chapter 8 and now in chapter 9, we have, I think, in the rest of this chapter, the fullest expression of what new covenant giving looks like. We're going to unpack most of this next week. But again, we're just surveying what the Bible says at this point. Paul says in verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Again, no set amount. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. That's God himself, Psalm 112, verse 9. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of the service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Chapter 10 comes, dramatically different subject. So it ends right there. Now, turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We are going backwards in the order of New Testament books, but we are going forward in time because Romans was written after the Corinthian letters. And in Romans 15, Paul tells them in verse 24 that he hopes to see the Roman church on his way to Spain. He's going to go there to preach the gospel. But for the time being, now look at verse 25 of Romans 15. For the time being, he says, I am going to Jerusalem. Why? Bringing aid to the saints. Guess what Paul is doing? He's wrapped up in bringing this offering that's been collected from the Galatian churches, the Macedonian churches, and the Corinthian churches. I'm bringing this offering to Jerusalem. For Macedonia, those who were destitute believers who gave out of their poverty, and Achaia, that's the province where Corinth is, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed, this is interesting, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. In other words, these believers in and around Jerusalem were not only the nation that God chose to send the Messiah to, but they also were the ones who helped equip many of the believers who took the gospel around the world, and this is why the Gentiles got to hear about Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, one of the reasons you should give is because you're grateful and indebted to them. Then Paul says in verse 28, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I will leave for Spain by way of you. In other words, I'll come back from Jerusalem, stop by and see you, then I'll go to Spain. Now, this is one of those places where Paul should have said, Lord willing, and he didn't. But Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, and they wanted to kill him, those who were persecuting Christians. And for his own safety, the Roman government put him in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. I guess he should have been thankful for that because they may have killed him in Jerusalem. But for 2 years, Paul is in prison in Caesarea, and the Romans probably wondered what happened to him. But after that, he did eventually get to Spain, as far as we know. Now, after the cross, therefore, and I'm summarizing a little bit now, after the cross, we do not see a system of tithing. But we see a system of giving. We see a lot of giving. Paul taught the churches to collect an offering on the first day of the week, and it was money used to help the destitute believers, those who were persecuted, and those who minister with the gospel. And you notice that Paul is completely invested in this idea. But what about Paul himself? Did people ever give to help his needs? Yes, indeed. And there are two passages I want you to look at in connection with giving to Paul. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 14. 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 14. In 1 Corinthians, there were some who wanted to criticize Paul's ministry. They were thinking, you know, I wonder if the guy is just in it for the money, they asked about Paul. But Paul says, look, I never took your money. Although I could have and had been justified doing it. Did you hear that? I could have taken it. For, he argues in this passage, and we'll look at it, those who serve others in ministry, especially in the proclamation of the word, should be provided for by the people they serve. This is what the New Testament teaches. So here's how he explains this. Look at verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? I mean, you can see a farmer maybe who's not allowed to taste any of the crops, or a dairy farmer who's not allowed to have any of the milk. Paul says, no, we'd never think that way. Then he uses another illustration from the Old Testament, verse 9. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. I don't think ministers feel very flattered when he compares us to oxes, but nevertheless, the principle is still there. And in verse 10, he says, the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we more? I mean, if you pay other people for their services, how much more somebody who's preaching the gospel? Nevertheless, notice what Paul says then, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything In other words, paying our own way, going through labor to raise money so we can be here with you. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. When I opened this series on giving, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It was on Mother's Day. And he uses the young nursing mother as an example of somebody who totally gives herself to her children. Paul says, you're like my children, and I've totally given myself to you in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul models giving in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he tells them, look, I didn't take anything from you. Paul made tents, or he worked on the side. He did something to pay his own way. In a lot of places he went and ministered because he did not want to risk anybody saying, look, this guy's just preaching another philosophy and he's in it for the money. He never wanted people to think that way. But he argued in the New Testament that he could have done that because this is the way God devised it. And even Jesus, as we'll see when we start talking about mission in a couple of months, even Jesus, when he sent out his followers, said, don't take anything with you. They will provide for you when you go into them. And if they don't, then God will judge them, he said, as they went preaching the gospel for Israel. And so Paul says here that he's making an exception to the rule. Because look at verse 13, 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? This is the way God did it all throughout Old Testament history. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul could expect to be provided for by the people that he ministered to, and sometimes he relinquished this right. Sometimes he would live with somebody, and they would care for him. And that is how Paul ministered. One more text, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Part of the reason that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians was to thank them for the gift they sent for his ministry, especially since he was in prison. You didn't get three meals a day in Roman confinement. You didn't even get a free phone call. People who loved you had to know that you were there, and they had to bring provision for you. And Paul is writing to the Philippians because they gave to him. Now look at verse 14, Philippians 4. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians know yourselves that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, like we read about earlier, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. The Philippians have been given to Paul for a long time. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Now, let me read that again. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. This is an amazing fact. Because Paul went to Thessalonica and planted a church there on his second missionary journey right after he left Philippi. And at Philippi, you remember what happened to Paul and Silas? They were publicly beaten with rods, which was a terrible experience. And God, remember, shook the jail with an earthquake, and the prisoners didn't escape, and the Philippian jailer came to faith in Christ, he and his whole house. And the others who had been led to the gospel formed a church in Philippi. And Paul left Philippi after he'd been beaten, and he went to Thessalonica and planted a church. And even when he was in Thessalonica, the city right after Philippi, the Philippians were collecting for him and sending for his ministry. And apparently they had been supporting his ministry all this time. But according to this verse, the Philippians were partners with Paul, not just a one-time gift. And then he puts their giving into eternal perspective. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, who carried the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm full. You've been so generous. But what is more, he says, God is pleased. Your giving to me was like a fragrant offering to him. It's the kind of aroma, he says, like it talks about in the Old Testament, that was pleasing to God. For example, in Leviticus, no less than 16 times, God says that the aroma of the righteous sacrifice is pleasing to him. And Paul says, what is more, your giving is a testimony of your faithfulness to the Lord. It is the fruit that increases to your credit, and God will supply all your need as well. So is there tithing after the cross? No, there's something much better. There is the spontaneous, generous giving of God's people to support his ministers, to support his work, and to support his people. That's what you see in the New Testament after the cross. You say, how should I give as a new covenant believer? Well, as I said, next week we're going to finish up this outline, and I want to give some practical things and draw in some of these verses and look at them more closely. But in closing, let me answer this question, how should I give as a new covenant believer, in the following way. If we give like the believers give, as Paul encouraged them to give, first of all, I would say this, give as the Spirit leads you. Give as the Spirit leads you. That is the pattern we see in the New Testament. Now, I pointed that out as we went through the text. There's never a set amount. And often the same terminology we read of last week in Exodus is given, as the Lord laid it upon their hearts. That's how they're to give. And this is the phraseology that the New Testament uses. Someone will say, now, isn't that a little scary for the church, for the pastor, to suggest that people don't give at least 10%? I mean, what happens if people stop tithing? Well, I think the answer to that is that we will stop giving only when the Spirit leads us to stop giving. And giving is one of the evidences that we are saved and we're following the example of Jesus Christ. If we obey what God is telling us to do individually, God will meet all of our needs and will provide for our ministry and its ministers and everything else we need. And if he doesn't provide for it, we don't need it. Some of you feel very strongly that you should give at least 10%. After all, that's the portion of the Old Testament. God's people gave 10% or a portion in many different contexts. Well, that makes sense to me too. And if God has laid that on your heart, then don't be disobedient to the Spirit by holding it back. Your giving is a sweet-smelling aroma to God as a testimony to him and to others of your trust in him. But on the other hand, if you have been tithing all your life simply by calculating 10% of your gross income, and it's been a long time since you've really asked God, what should I give, seeking the Lord about it, then I would encourage you to start giving by your heart and not by your calculator. Because again, this is how the New Testament teaches it. This is the giving pattern in the New Testament church, after the giving of the Spirit. And so one of the reasons God gave the Spirit, so that we would know how Christ wants us to give. Secondly, I would say, according to the passage we've read, give generously to the Lord. Because again, this is the model that Christ left for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And then, third, give joyfully to the Lord. He says in that same passage, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And finally, give dependently upon God. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And my God, Philippians 4:19, will supply every one of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a different kind of sermon this morning, because we usually park next to a text and analyze it and that kind of thing. And I know it's sometimes hard to hear so much scripture read without a lot of comment. I've tried to keep the historical background in your mind so you can see what's happening here. But let's allow the pure water of God's word to wash over us and cleanse us and move us to live righteously for him. And let's consider as his people what it means to model the giving of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as a testimony of his goodness in our lives. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for the several examples you give us in the New Testament of what giving looks like. We want to be those who give according to how the Spirit leads at Bethany Bible Church. You've been so good to us, and you've always met our needs. And we want to model the giving that the Lord Jesus showed to us. And I pray that you'd give us the grace to do that. And I pray that you'd lay burdens on our hearts, not just in the area of giving financially, but in the area of giving of ourselves. lay burdens upon our hearts of reaching out to others, others that we can help, others that we can minister to, others to whom we can share the gospel and meet the resource need that we have to be able to do those things as we commit ourselves to you and your work. Father, do this for us because we need your help and we need your grace. And we'll thank you for how you move and lead and bless us as your people as we give ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen.